You stand, let's read the Word of God together, shall we? We can begin with verse 1, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second bowl poured out the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every creature living in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of a dragon, or the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's a picture for you. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh bowl poured out. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. A great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Boy, it reads like a great novel, doesn't it? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come and we thank you for your word. And we look at this, and it is going to be a terrible, terrible, mighty day when you do what you're going to do during the tribulation. And so, Lord, as we look at this morning, I pray in Jesus' name that you would teach us by your Spirit what you would have for us this morning, that you would grow us closer to you, knowing that we are not going to experience these things, those that are in Christ Jesus. And God, we pray for anyone here this morning as they see, they hear these terrible things that will occur, Lord, that they would just run from that. Run from that and turn to you instead this morning. Recognizing, God, that you forgive of sin. That's why you came, to forgive us, to restore us to right relationship with God. I pray you would work in our hearts in such a way, Lord, that each of us would hear from you this morning what you would have, and that we would be changed, we'd be different, knowing, God, that you have worked and will be working. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You ever seen the show Mystery Men? Yeah, some of them, yeah. Oh, come on. Superhero name there is the Sphinx, okay? And his power, his superpower, is to speak in predictable sayings, okay? A couple of them that he speaks. He says, he who questions training only trains himself to asking questions. He also said, when you doubt your powers, you give power to your doubts. And he said, when you can balance a tack hammer on your head, you will head off your foes with a balanced attack. Sounds like some words of wisdom, right? Okay. Maybe profound. Probably not, but some people might think. So you know, don't jump onto Facebook with those or tweet them right away anyway, because the movie that they're from is a parody, and they're intended to be funny, these sayings. Superpower, come on, you see, he makes these sayings. Enslaves people anyway. But there's something this morning from Scripture that is powerful. So the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So as we look at this morning, this Scripture, we'll see what we're talking about here pertaining to that. You know, pastors, Bible teachers, they sometimes, usually or in fact often, use that particular thing to point out the two very different responses that people have to the gospel of Jesus Christ in times of trial, in times of trouble in their lives. That's what they'll use that for. So this morning, we might use that so that we might lean on the Lord and let him use that in our hearts as we learn from him this morning. While others, they'll use that, they'll take that, and they'll loathe the Lord because of that saying. So we need to see where we fall in that this morning. The greatest time of judgment, the greatest time of wrath that this world will ever see, will ever experience, and the greatest trouble that's going to come upon this earth and humankind that has ever been known is going to be during the 7-year tribulation period. So I mentioned this morning about the things that are going on in this world today. They're nothing in comparison to what's going to take place. The wickedness, the evil, of course, but then also the wrath of God being poured out. We're not going to experience that. We've been judged already, those that are in Christ. So take that to heart this morning as we go through this. But also, if you haven't given your heart to Christ, take to heart what's in this scripture this morning, in this passage that we look at. Because as the judgment of God's come upon the earth, and those that dwell upon the earth, and this whole thing is wrapped up and comes to the conclusion, as a matter of fact, their conclusion of life as they know it, with the pouring out of the 7 bowls of the wrath of God, very 2 distinct responses that are going to take place during this time. Believers who are martyred during the tribulation are described as a blessing. They're going to bless God, okay? And a blessing, as a matter of fact, from God. That's what that's going to be referred to. Who wants to lose their head? But it's going to be a blessing. Okay? Because by blessing God, they're going to sing to him a song of deliverance, we see in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. But those that are left alive here, or I should say yet alive, you know, as his final wrath is being poured out, they're going to remain, of course, faithful to the end. We're going to see in verse 16 and chapter 16, verse 15. But non-believers, those that refuse to repent, those that refuse to turn to God, they're described as gnawing their own tongues and as blaspheming God to the bitter end of their lives. I can't imagine doing that. Blaspheming. not just swearing and cursing him, but turning from him, rejecting the offer of salvation, rejecting the offer of Jesus Christ, even during the judgments and during his wrath. That's the whole purpose of this that's taking place. Now, the tribulation, I heard one person refer to it as the grace of wrath, because that's what it is. God's grace actually being poured out in his judgments and in his wrath. You know, since God's judgment, again, being carefully meted out upon the earth, you know, and upon the people that reside here, is designed, we have to keep in mind, it's designed to lead people to salvation. That's what the whole purpose of it. We just don't get to see it, thankfully, or we won't be a part of it. Because God has chosen, by his grace we've been saved, through faith. That means that, you know, God, of course, you know, this is grace. God's grace is just active all the time. This side of the tribulation, during the tribulation, during the 1,000-year millennium, during eternity, God's grace. You know, we can see in our trials and troubles now, prior to the tribulation, God's grace being poured. And so that, again, we too, who currently dwell now here upon this earth, you know, we can bless him now. We can bless him, we can praise him, or we can scorn his grace, and we can choose to blaspheme his very name because of his grace even being poured out today. And people do that. You see, God is some just egotistical dictator from heaven wanting to rule and wanting to reign, which he does. But they don't want any part of him in their lives because what? Then their lives would have to change from the sin that they enjoy. Aren't you glad that he saved you? Aren't you glad that he's done the work in you that he's done? And that you've been removed from that stuff that you used to be involved with? And that's his whole heart. That's what he wants to do even during the tribulation period. My question, do you bless God seeing his grace at work? Do you bless him seeing his grace at work in you? Real quickly, after a few chapters that filled in some details, here we arrive at the closing months of the 7-year tribulation. And this is where these bowl judgments are going to be poured out. They're going to be poured out in rapid succession, this whole thing. And so chapter 15 that we read is just kind of setting up the whole thing for us, describing the ceremony in the temple in heaven as the bowls are being brought forth to God to be poured out. So we see in verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven. Now this is John, and he's been given these visions by God to see what's taking place in heaven. And then during the tribulation period on earth, because he's going to be swept away from there and then down to the earth to see what's taking place as well in the Spirit. But he sees, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I then saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. I wonder what the bowls are going to look like myself. I don't know. Plain, simple, ornate. I don't know. But they're going to contain God's wrath. So put most simply, God's wrath that's going to be poured out here is his necessary and proper response to human sin that's taken place. That's his response. Not just sin, but also man's disobedience. A.W. Pink said, it is the holiness of God stirred into action against sin. So his wrath, he writes, will be complete. So it's to remind us, God has done everything possible to save lost human beings from his wrath. He's provided Christ Jesus. He gave his only son in order that we might surrender our lives to him, to have relationship with him, not just to provide escape from all of this, but that we might have relation. That was his whole heart, to love us so that we might love him, to love others as well. That was his whole purpose. But what he does is he's going to unleash now this wrath upon the earth because people have chosen not to accept him up to this point, not to surrender their lives even now. And so he's going to say, I'm going to give you another opportunity here. And so look at verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, he's talking about the saints, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. I wonder what those look like. wonder what they sound like. We're going to get to hear those. Now, these believers standing on the sea of glass. Some have related this to standing on God's word. But these are the saints that have, and the believers who were killed during the tribulation period. And so it says their victory over the beast was to die, what? Confessing Jesus as their Lord. That was their, what a life to live. And what a death to receive. Confessing Christ. See, victory in the Christian life is often, you think about that. Moment of decision. When it came for them, they chose the blood of Christ. They chose the name of Jesus. And they showed that in their worship of Christ with the sacrifice of their own blood. We know that they're going to lose their heads. So again, victory in the Christian life is often God's strength that's forged from your weakness, isn't it? Someone once said. For us, it might look like defeat, but it's victory for us in heaven. Stop and think, what am I suffering today for the sake of Jesus? We live in America. We don't suffer much, do we? We don't. In verse 3, you look with me there, it says, they sing the songs of Moses. Now, this is what the saints there are doing. They're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Moses, where does this song come from? It came from Moses, the story, Egyptians chasing the Israelites there, and the sea parted. God saved them coming through the Red Sea, closed in on the enemies of Israel. The Egyptians were wiped out. It was God swallowed up Pharaoh and his entire army there. And what happened, which we know it really happened, they've got proof of that it happened. The stories where the divers found the things and they videoed the things there in the Red Sea, and then all of a sudden now the governments that were there said, you can't go there anymore. And it's going to show proof of what God did, so they don't allow them there anymore that I'm aware of. But they've got some pretty good solid, I believe, pretty good solid proof that the Israelites crossed there and the Egyptians were wiped out in this particular place. But it really happened, but it prefigured a great victory now that's to come in the tribulation. Again, a few chapters ago, as we looked at that, we read about Satan, what he pursuing Israel, and he's pursuing them today. But he pursued them into the Judean wilderness there at Petra, but God protecting them, Israelites there. So it could be that these martyrs are singing about the fact that God protecting them on earth. And, speaking of the remnant of the Jews, but also the believers that have lost their lives. Singing about the Jews that are protected, that are going to come to Christ Jesus, perhaps. God protecting them. It could be, again, these martyrs that are singing about that. Commentators, they're kind of all over the place when it comes to this trying to identify the Song of the Lamb, however. They know the Song of Moses, but what's the Song of the Lamb? Most likely, verse 3 and 4, being sung perhaps by the Lamb. Consider that, not just singing the song to the Lamb. By Jesus, perhaps, to his Father, something to consider. It anticipates his return to earth, after the tribulation to come to rule and reign during the 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes and he rules with a rod of iron. So that's just something to consider. Also, the tribulation period, we know in Scripture, it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It's also referred to the 70th week of Daniel. But it's a valuable time, without a doubt. It's a time especially for God to fulfill his promises to Israel. So it's valuable. It's profitable for Israel during this time, during this tribulation. Obviously for God as well, as he draws his people to him. But God will keep his promise to deliver Israel. He's going to keep that. And he keeps his promise that Jesus is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom. Perhaps that's what that song is about as well. Song to the Lamb. Because it says, and the song of the Lamb sang. So just some things to consider. But look at verse 5, and then after these things. So these are the things that are taking place in heaven. And then he says, and after these things, this holy thing that's taking place, the bowls being presented to God. He says, and I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with brands of gold, or golden bands. So you have God here now that has held back four centuries, four millennia. God's, you know, his long suffering for the sinners. And so you have these seven angels appointed this task to go and do God's bidding. And so they're being released now into the upon the earth. Go do what his bidding. That's what God's doing here. But look at these angels. Look how beautiful they're dressed. White linen, golden bands. Can you imagine what they look like? So the wrath of God, once released, consider this, it's really a beautiful thing. You're like, whoa, how could that be? Because it's beautiful in that it brings all rebellion, all lawlessness to an end. So it's beautiful. That's what happens. It clears the way now for a kingdom in which righteousness and holiness and goodness will come and they're enforced. And so this is what's taking place. These angels are coming forth and it's very ceremoniously with these bowls. And they're going, this is good. This is a good thing that's about to happen. And we look at it and go, wow, it's a terrible thing. It is terrible. Because we're going to see what happens as well. It's good in that God's giving these people another opportunity to come to him. But it's horrible because many of them won't. We'll see what happens. And look at verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave this to the seven angels, seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, so for everyone, believer, non-believer, whoever wondered why God isn't doing something about all the bad things that are taking place in the world now, and all the suffering that's taking place in the world now, this moment in the future that's going to take place is the closing moments of the tribulation. That's the answer why he's not allowed, that these things are, you know, we look and we see all the horrible things. He says, I am going to take care of these things. Have patience. We want God to take care of things now, don't we? He says, it's going to happen. I'm going to take care of this. He's waiting for men to repent. And when they absolutely show that they're not going to do that, God's going to say, I'm done. And he's going to put an end to it. By doing what? By pouring his wrath out upon them. I think he'd rather men realize that he already poured out his wrath here against sin upon Jesus Christ. That's what he'd rather people do that now. He'd rather let men, or rather men let Jesus be their substitute, be for the sin. Let Jesus be our Savior now. That's what he'd rather. But if they refuse after so much, especially that's going to take place during the tribulation, they're going to get what they deserve as sinners. And you know, we want, well, get them, God. Do we really want that for mankind? How many of us have, you don't have to raise your hands, but have family that aren't believers? Family that maybe we're estranged from. God, get them. But in our heart of hearts, aren't we really saying, God, get them? Send the hounds of heaven after them? Then change my heart. Maybe I'm supposed to be doing a part of that as well. It's been our goal thus far, I think, to emphasize that even though it's a tribulation, you got God's grace powerfully at work here during this whole time, seeking to save lost. Again, we're not going to be in the tribulation, but God's grace is working now. And so the grace that God gives us now, shouldn't we be extending that to others? You know, while we're in the world, we know that we're going to have tribulation, we're going to have trials, we're going to have things that take place that is horrible things. I know many of you, it's tough stuff taking place in your lives. But let me ask, can you see and can you even sing of God's grace that has taken place, that he's poured out upon you? Even during the times of that just life is just rotten. Can you look back and say, yeah, but the grace of God covered that whole thing? See, the Apostle Paul, he's saying that. He saw that. He experienced that. In one place, he declared that whether he was abounding in blessings or being abased by sufferings, he learned to be content. You know, in the book of Philippians, that's grace at work. He also, another place, he said that God's answers to his prayer about his physical afflictions, the things that was going on, the things that he was suffering with, he said that it was good for him, these things, because it was going to keep him humble. It was going to keep him depending upon God's strength during that whole time. And what did he do? He even rejoiced in it. The sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, grace at work in his life. And Paul wasn't the apostle of grace just because he wrote about it. Paul was the apostle of grace. You know, it was something that wasn't just intellectual. It was something that was inside. He knew, he experienced God's grace. He said that he abounded in that, didn't he? Let me ask you this morning, are you abounding in the grace of God this morning? Are you abounding in the grace that's working from God in your life? Are you walking around? You see those Christians, they walk around, oh man, their life is just kind of sucky right now. Are you one of those? Or are you one of those that, man, this is rough and I know it, but I know God's grace is upon this whole thing, and I know God's grace is going to see me through, and I know God's grace is going to bring me to the end, to his glory, that he's going to be glorified in this whole deal? So can you sing hallelujah even the things that you're going through right now? I had a friend that said, there's no way that I'm going to rejoice over these things that are taking place in my life. He's since changed, realizing he kind of got some maturity in Christ and realized that, no, I am going to sing the things that are taking place because they're for my good and they're for God's glory. Don't think for a minute this grace that is at work in our lives, that you have anything to do with it. Because people do. Not because of anything that we've done. But what do we do instead? We're thankful for it rather than taking it for granted. Are you thankful for God's grace, or do we take it for granted? Are you abased, suffering, or in some way struggling? God's grace is going to see you through. That's his promise. And are we standing this morning on his promises or not? Some people are going to have to see that in the tribulation. Don't be one of those. Again, like so many that blaspheme God, or they scorn his grace that's working their lives, don't be one of those. Sayings, let me go back to sayings. Speaking of sayings, anybody remember the name Yogi Berra? Huh? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, great guy. Anyway, sampling of what he said. Maybe a little odd, but very famous. Baseball is 90% mental, and the other half is physical. That's what he said. He said, I'm not going to buy my kids an encyclopedia. Let them walk to school like I did. The guy was brilliant, wasn't he? I think he did this on purpose. He also said, it gets late early out there. You should always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they won't come to yours. He said that. But the one I most often quoted, he said, you know, the game's not over till it's over. Didn't he? What he said. Chapter 16. That's where we get to now. He says, it's over. God's going to say, game's done. It's up. Ninth inning, bottom of the ninth. Two outs. Bases loaded. Full count. Done. I forget what year it was. It was the Dodgers against the A's. Yeah, go A's. Dennis Eckersley was pitching. One of the greatest closers there ever was, right? One of the games he lost, however, sadly. Didn't have the bases loaded. Gibson came up. It was two on the bag. Gibson comes up to bat. Full count on the guy. He fouled him here, fouled him there. Full count. Dennis threw him just the right pitch. Pow! Over the fence. Game over. Yeah, I know. Dodgers, right? Go A's. That was a sad day in the history of Oakland, California. But God says it's not a sad. It's over. You've got this, you know, the tribulation. It's going to come to a crashing end with all of this. As the bowls, they're just going to be rapidly poured out. And so this bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, and here these things just come pouring out, and God's going to say, we're done. Look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Again and again, you know, point out that God has been busy throughout history with the human race, letting them know that this is coming. This is coming. Don't be surprised. He said, and it can be avoided, personally avoided, merely by faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 2, so first, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. Now foul, loathsome sore came upon the men, and who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Sores like boils breaking out on these people, probably on the hand, the head, wherever this mark is. This infection takes place, perhaps. Whatever the mark is, under the skin, psh, right? But the real nature of their decision to take the mark and follow the beast, that's what's revealed here. You know, they thought that this mark is going to save them, but this mark was a sign of their own spiritual rottenness. Because he warns them not to take the mark. But people do it anyway, thinking, well, you know, this, I can buy food, whatever the thing is. Satan uses it, doesn't he? To destroy it. Just another counterfeit, so to speak. Instead of being sealed by the blood of the Lamb, people are being sealed by this mark of Satan. And God has strict, you know, not rules, but he has a strict, what would you say? Not just advice, but a commandment. Don't do this. And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood there in verse 3 as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Back in chapter 8, there's this partial contamination of the seas. But he says now it's complete. I don't know that we'll ever be able to fathom the effects of his judgment that's going to take place. But the sea, this bowl, the blood, it represents the blood of man. Every living creature is going to be dead in the sea. Fresh waters as well. They're going to be included. But blood of as a dead man, or of a dead man, it's a phrase that describes the stench from all the dead creatures that are going to, you know, float to the... You ever been around a dead fish? Just one? Cleaning fish, throw them in the garbage on a hot sunny day. Ooh-hoo, come Sunday when they come to pick up trash. And I went fishing on Monday the week before. Ho-ho! Right? Well, this is going to be worldwide, this stench, as the blood of a dead. Have you ever been around a dead body? I don't want to be too gross here. But after a few days, woo! But this is describing the stench of all these dead creatures. And then verse 4, look with me there. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers, again, this fresh water and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. These who rejected Jesus also shed the blood of his saints. Now, in a moment of poetic justice, here we have it. They're given this, you know, those that have rejected Jesus, they're given blood to drink. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Now the weather, we've had some weather here lately, humidity and all, weather seems important to us, doesn't it? But here in the tribulation, this heat, you know, yesterday we were down in Norman. It was 100 and some degrees out. It was hot. Nothing in comparison to what this is. Nothing. And we think, you know, wow, there's a real scorcher out there, right? Well, these folks are going to get really scorched, sadly. Remember, in the middle of tribulation, God, where he dispatched an angel to warn men that if they took this mark and if they worshiped the beast, that they would be lost spiritually forever. He warned them about this. He said, this is what's going to happen if you take that mark. It was a choice they had. And they chose poorly. And then they failed to repent here in the end. Even of that. Sad consequence to the previous decision that they made in their life. Any of us that have been around a while, we've had some consequences to the sin, haven't we, in our lives? But God has saved us from that, and we've been forgiven of that. And God, again, just another opportunity, but they don't. They choose instead, look at verse 10, is the things that take place. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds. Again, God just offered the opportunity, and they still refused. You know, even while the sun is intensified, what happens is darkness comes over the throne of the beast, and darkness comes over his kingdom. So really, it's God's way of calling the world's attention to the center of opposition to him. Here it is, right here. The darkness that's taking place, this is the guy right here. This is where the darkness is coming from. He's going to tell him. Now the darkness comes from God, but he said, this is nasty right here. So it speaks of the incredible pain then that's going to be associated with this bull. And yet they're going to blame God for this. They're going to blame God. Have you ever been in so much pain that you've had to take something and bite down on it? You ever been there? Some people have, some people haven't. Some people have never been punched in the nose. So you're punched in the nose. You'll never know how you can really survive something bad. Break a few ribs. Pray for Ken Maryhew at Calvary, Oklahoma City. He just had an ankle replacement. Have you ever heard of that? Oh, yeah, pretty cool. Kind of like the knee replacement. Anyway, long story short, he was wanting to bite down on something the first week of his recovery. Doing great now, but still, ooh, incredible pain. Where you've been in so much pain, you wanted to bite on. Have you ever, let me ask, have you ever bitten your own tongue? Like bad, were you bloody, hurt? Well, they're gnawing on their tongue because of what's taking place. So you put that together, and the pain that men are going to experience during the tribulation will be so intense that they're going to gnaw on their own tongue. In a way to relieve the pain that's coming from the outside. And what a failed effort that's going to be, right? But it's just a reminder that sin is dark. Men like to hide their evil deeds under the cover of darkness. But in the darkness, what happens is we hurt not only ourselves, but we hurt others with our sin. And so what does God say? Just come out into the light. And let me just say this morning, if you're sinning, Stop it. And come into the light. Just repent. Don't make a big deal out of it. God's already taken care of it. When I say a big deal, you should grieve over your sin, absolutely. But just repent of it. Turn back to the Lord. Because it is dark. And you can repent. And you can come back to the light. Look at verse 12 with me, please. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is interesting. Euphrates, one of the more prominent rivers in the world. It really is. It's formed the eastern border of the Roman Empire, as a matter of fact, at one time. The Euphrates was the site of the world's first great and rebellious city, Babel, okay, after the global flood. Is also the site of Nebuchadnezzar's magnificent capital. We know Babylon. Still there today, right? And on its shores, I truly believe that on its shores, there's going to be this new Babylon that's going to serve as the capital for the Antichrist. Some people, well, America is this. It says Babylon, so let's just go with Babylon, shall we? That's the way I see Scripture. And you can choose to believe what you want, and that's fine, and I will, you know, give you the right to be wrong, certainly. No, I'm kidding there. I don't know. We'll find out at the same time, though, won't we? But this is what I believe. Not that it matters what I believe. I'm just going to go what Scripture says, though. But we're going to read about this in the next two chapters. That's why I mentioned that. We're going to read about Babylon. But exactly how the sixth angel acts, however, to dry up the Euphrates, isn't stated. But maybe it involves, you know, maybe some shifts in tectonic plates. Who knows? I don't know. Major earthquake, you know, is discussed a little bit later. So some kind of shift. Perhaps. But compared to the previous five bowls of God's wrath, there seems to be a rather mild. Oh, okay, so the river Euphrates. Okay, it's going to dry up. Big deal. Until we realize what it leads to. We're going to see in just a few verses about that. Because it's going to set the stage for the last great battle of Armageddon. Is what it's going to set the stage for. But the Euphrates River, let me just, a couple things here. It's mentioned 40 times in Scripture, in the Bible, and it figures prominently in the geography of the Old Testament because it forms the northern border of the territory that God had promised to Israel in Genesis chapter 15. Also, it was the only, during the reign of King Solomon, that the kingdom of Israel actually ever attained to that border because of his rule and his reign. That had been promised to the nation. Now, the Euphrates River, 1,800 miles long. Huge, yeah, it's 1,800 miles long. And the average depth, 30 feet deep and 300 to 1,200 feet wide at some points. It's a sizable river. And so until recent times, critics of the Bible, they've scoffed at this passage. Oh, dry up the Euphrates, it can't happen, won't happen. It's impossible. You can't do it. So what they did is they just interpret this as being symbolic for the simple reason that drying up the Euphrates River is absolutely absurd. It can't be done. Well, let me tell you. There is potential fulfillment of that prophecy today already in motion. Or recent construction, several dams that have taken place there. Do you know about those dams there of the Euphrates? Yeah, along the eastern or the Euphrates there in Turkey. Most notable being this massive Atatürk Dam project that they've got going. Almost 90% of the water of the Euphrates comes from drainage in Turkey. Okay? And if the dams were closed for a time, it would effectively dry the river up. And so it would make way for anyone who wanted to cross it then from the east to take place. Anyone. So they could do that. 1994, some time ago, the site manager of this dam, this Atatürk Dam, I think is how you say it, Atatürk, was quoted in the Atlantic Monthly, and he said, "It is true that we can stop the flow of water into Syria and Iraq for up to 8 months in order to regulate their political behavior," he said. So the east, he said the east. They're in... And as far as what he's saying in verse 12 there, dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, what's he talking about? Now, the word here for east, literally, the rising of the sun. Interesting with that, isn't it? Title that's used in the ancient world to refer to the peoples of the Far East. We call it the Orient, China, Japan, House of the Rising Sun, right? So the Far East, rising of the sun. Now, as we read on more information about this, but look at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Yuck, frogs coming out. Three of these demons. My son, I have one of my oldest sons. He thinks frogs are just demonic anyway. He hates frogs. He's funny when it comes to frogs. Little bitty frog, he comes to visit here in Oklahoma. Little bitty frog, a front porch, he hates them. And of course, his other brothers do not take advantage of that. But you have the armies of the nations of the world. They come for what they think, you know, are their own political reasons and aspirations. But in reality, what's happening is the movements, their movements are being satanically controlled to come to this thing. And a lot of things that happen in the world, throughout history we know, when it comes to governments, satanic. Satanic. Because after all, what? Satan, he's the god of this world, is he not? A lot of evil takes place through governments today. God allowing that because we're just wrapping this whole thing up, coming to a conclusion. So why do we gather? Why gathering all of these armies? Well, because the devil knows that Jesus is coming back and he wants to oppose him. And he thinks this is going to take care of it. Yeah, that's silly, isn't it? But it's not his battle, is it? It's not the enemy's battle. It is the battle of the great day of Almighty God. It's God's battle. You know, whatever strategy Satan devises, God has his own moves, doesn't he? God is the greatest strategist and battle planner there ever is and ever will be. When it comes, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Satan might think, man, I'm going to get ahead of God on this one. God, are you kidding me? God is not just one step. He's eons ahead of the enemy, isn't he? He's eternally ahead of whatever the enemy might throw at us and throw at him. Because he's a God of eternity. You know, verse 15 there is a direct quotation from the Lord. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. A little encouragement from God in the middle of all this junk that's taking place, the wrath that's coming down, God's his grace being poured out. Let me just throw my word in this. But you think about the thief. You know, a thief, you know, they come quietly, they come unexpectedly. The result is someone being plundered. Of course, if it weren't for their stupidity, we would have never caught him in the first place, right? So they're not always that smart, thieves. Neither is this thief, but anyway. But it's a warning, really, that's given by God. Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 12. And he's saying, if you're not ready to suffer loss, and that's what it is, it's to those that aren't ready to suffer loss. He says, but you need to be ready. Now, the church isn't going to be here during this time. We've talked about it. This is the end of the tribulation, or during the time of the tribulation. And the Apostle Paul has assured us there at the church there at Thessalonica, he assured them that the day of the Lord could never overtake them as a thief. So the Lord speaks these words. Remember, he's speaking these words to encourage the believers on earth during the final months of the tribulation. Just remain faithful. We know this thing's going to be wrapped up. It's going to come to an end. And so he's just speaking these things. Remain faithful. Because the thief is a night. Never even know it. It's going to take place. In verse 16, he gathered them together to the place called Armageddon, Megiddo. It's a real place in Israel. It's a hill that's above the Jezreel Valley. On the opposite side of the valley, you can even see the city of Nazareth way off in the distance, the hometown of Christ Jesus, where his ministry began. But you get up on this hill of Megiddo, and you can see just all over. It's very interesting. And you can see where they could come from the east. You can't see Jerusalem, but it's way down off. You know, and so these armies are going to gather together and where this battle is going to take place. But Megiddo in Hebrew, it means something like rendezvous or gathering place. Gathering place of the troops is what it means. And it's derived from the original Hebrew word that's pronounced Harmageddon is where it comes from. So Armageddon. So in this plain, let me just describe it just a little bit. It's 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. You can get a lot of people there, right? Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield on the whole earth, or in the whole earth. What he said. Again, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, initially, it'll fall to the force of the Antichrist prior to the return of Jesus. We know that. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, we read, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the house rifled, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." That was in Zechariah 14, verse 3, he went on, he said, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Joel wrote it about it, chapter 3, verse 16. "The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens, the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." And then one more in Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 8. We're told, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy," God writes. So it's for a reason they're gathered together. They think they're coming to fight against each other, and God's putting them together to pour out his wrath. It's a metaphor. Now this Armageddon's a metaphor for some, you know, Maybe we can divert this destruction that's going to take place. Maybe we can divert it. It is also a place where mankind, centuries long ago, you know, for centuries, that where Satan has he led this rebellion. He's going to lead this rebellion. This rebellion is going to be crushed. But he's planned this out for centuries. But God's the master strategist, isn't he? He's going to allow this for his wrath. In verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It's done.'" So that's what's happening. When God, you know, this last bowl is poured out, God's saying, "That's it, we're done. I'm done. The expression of my wrath," he's saying, "is now completed, is complete." And so it's really a contrast between what God says here and what Jesus said on the cross even. Jesus, you know, God said it's done, meaning that his wrath has been, and his judgment has been spent, has been, you know, poured out on rebel mankind. And the result is the earth is left just hanging by a thread. It's been devastated by this point. Population decimated. The planet's burned up. It's ruined. It's blighted. Just a cinder left. That's why I say this is going to be awful. It's going to be terrible, what we would think of, consider terrible. But what happened on the cross? Jesus, there he was, and he said, "What, it's finished," didn't he? Meaning God's wrath against sin was fully paid for. And for those who will look to him by faith, what happened? We know that it's, you know, the result of that is new life, a deliverance. From what? You know, the blighting effects of sin and the devastation and the burning that can be caused by, you know, just the destruction. Instead, it's the promise of restoration. It's the promise of redemption when he said it's finished. What a contrast. And in verse 18, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake," if things enough haven't taken place. "Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Storm breaks out overhead. The earth starts to shake. Battle again. The armies gather. The next verse will describe some of the dreadfulness of these two things. Weather. You know, it can be terrifying, can't it? We live in Oklahoma. Woo! Right? People are so worried about tornadoes, and they can be devastating. What do you do when you see a tornado? You go the other way. Some people chase those puppies. I don't get that. I don't. Tornado chasers, right? Got to be something up here. Get in the storm cellar, go the other way. Sell me property, right? It's not worth my life. Certainly not my family's life. Who has a storm cellar? Thank you. We'll be there. In verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this shaking, it's going to be a global shaking that takes place, a global earthquake. The cities of all nations fell. That's a big one, right? So you know, what's this great city? It could be Jerusalem. It could be the rebuilt Babylon that's mentioned here in the verse, because Jerusalem will, in fact, you know, it's going to experience geographical alterations. Remember Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem all the way from the sea anyway, and then you go to get to the Temple Mount. You go up to the Temple Mount because it sits all around the valleys that are around it. So you're always going up to Jerusalem, but all of this is going to be flattened. You know, of course, we know at the second coming of Christ, for one thing, we know Mount Zion is going to be split in two. And Jesus is going to have his feet planted there on both, right? That's going to be awesome. Again, I'm one who thinks that Babylon is going to be rebuilt in Iraq. Only why? Because I think that's what the Bible says, right? It's going to serve as the Antichrist's capital. But let's look at this earthquake itself, what's going to happen in verse 20. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Again, big one, big one. Who's been in a big earthquake? Yeah, no bueno. Okay, no. Southern California, you know, right? I was there during the Loma Prieta there in Oakland. Bad. Freeway came down. It was awful. And what was it? I think they finally said it was a 6.9. First they thought it was 7.2, then a 6.9. They've had bigger than that. But the top of the scale is a 10. Well, this is the 10. This is the granddaddy of earthquakes that takes place. Right? You don't want to be there. But again, topographical changes perhaps all over the planet is what this indicates. Not confined just to the area of the Middle East, but all over. It's worldwide. Creation scientists see this as a leveling of the planet, as a matter of fact. Yeah. High peaks, low troughs, valleys leveling out completely. The entire planet's, you know, somewhat accessible during the reign of Christ. Land masses coming together, they don't know, but this is what they're saying could happen. Everyone's going to be able to be at the top of Mount Everest, you know, that kind of thing. Right? But think about how terrifying the you know, a seismic event of this magnitude is going to be. Just incredible. Again, if you've ever experienced a severe earthquake, multiply that by millions. Multiply it. Because, right, earthquakes are exponential, right, as the number gets higher. And in verse 21, this great hail. If the earthquake wasn't enough, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, the largest hailstone ever recovered in the United States fell in Aurora, New England, or Nebraska, on June 22nd, 2003. Some say it was the diameter of 7 inches and a circumference of 18 3/4 inches. But its weight, it couldn't be necessarily determined. But the hailstone that fell on Coffeyville, Kansas, why does it got to be close to us? 1970. It remains the largest one on record because they were able to weigh it. They couldn't weigh the one in Nebraska, but they said it was 5.7 inches and 1.67 pounds with a circumference of 17.5 inches. Okay, but think of this, hail. Almost 2 pounds falling from the sky. Have you ever lifted a little dumbbell, 2 pound dumbbell? Not very much. Well, let me throw it at you and let it hit you in the face. Well, you got hail coming down this size, and you can't dodge these things. You ever played dodgeball? This is the ultimate dodgeball with the hail that's coming down. It's awful, though. Now, a talent is believed to be around 100 pounds. And that's how large his hail is going to be. 100 pounds dropping on your noggin. Not yours, but men's, women's. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Interesting statement in Job chapter 38. We have God responding to Job's demand that he appear and he answer him on why Job has gone through so much trouble. So God, what is it? He finally appears to Job, and Job realizes, you know, how foolish it's been. How foolish I've been to demand anything of God. How foolish is that? And so what does he do? God queries Job about the basis of his demand with many challenges. And one of them is this: have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? God's got these things stored up, ready to toss them, in other words. His judgment. And besides all else that God does during the tribulation, he's preparing and has prepared this arsenal of atmospheric ice rockets. What's going to happen? And this is in light of all these other cosmic disturbances that we've already seen. I don't think it's really all that difficult to see how vast, you know, the amounts of water, debris may be swept up into the atmosphere because of the things taking place. And what happens? They come back and they eventually plummet the earth, people. Severe hail damage was noted as one of the after effects of some of the nuclear tests that have taken place over the years. There in the South Pacific, when hail came down. Vast amount of water vaporized, swept up into the sky, right? Tons of dust particles swept up, acted as germs for the water to condense on and then come back because, you know, so high, it flash froze and it came down back to Earth, rocketing at great speeds. Now, this was in the ocean, of course, so it landed there. But this occurred, matter of fact, where the blast was, and these particles, they came, returned to Earth many miles away from where the original blast was. So this could happen both from the earth and coming from God. Who knows how God's going to choose to do this, but we know they're coming. So clearly, you look at this, it's got to be the end. What more could he do? Ground shaking under their feet, every building being brought low, every island being moved and mountain being brought low. Heavens opening up, pouring out 100-pound ice cubes, hail. It's got to be the end. And God makes it clear that the earth, you know, they've been trying to claim as their own for so long that he's in complete control of this whole thing. And so in light of the revelation, there's only one sane response for these people. And that's to repent, isn't it? Let's give this up. Give it to God. But what do? They blaspheme him instead. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. What's the punishment for blaspheming God? Interesting. Stoning. And the people of the earth, they've been blaspheming God for, you know, these last few cycles of judgment. So what does he do? God says, okay, I'm just going to rain stones on you. Hailstones. And they're coming down. And all it does is bring forth more blasphemy. Anybody have children? You've had children. You've had to discipline your children. Right? Not too often, but I remember disciplining my boys now and again. They probably remember it a lot more than I do, sadly. You spank them, not necessarily in an abusive way. You don't beat them up, but you spank them. But in a way to discipline, to train them to realize the foolishness of their rebellion. Maybe you were one of those, right? What happens? Occasionally, what can happen? Punishment, it can draw out this fierce kind of anger. This rebellion can be magnified or intensified when I try to discipline my kids. They growl at you maybe in defiance. It just makes you more mad. Them more mad. Makes me more mad too. But that can occasionally happen. You know, that this punishment, that's what happens. Now, all that did was to reveal their attitude even more of this heart of rebellion that was bringing about their spanking in the first place. How come they can't just remain 3 years old? Right? When they, you know, you just kind of have to give them that look and they just melt in your arms. But when they get older and they get rebellious, you just want to poke them in the eye. No. They just get more rebellious sometimes. But it's interesting, we don't spank for mistakes or awkwardness. Spanking aims at driving out the moral pollution, right, of rebellion from a child's heart. That's the purpose. Spanking is moral training, as is for clear demonstration. You know, if they're demonstrating rebellion, demonstrating defiance, so you spank them. So when a parent sees rebellion in the midst of such correction, it's a sign of something highly dangerous. That's what rebellion is. And it has to be dealt with. If you've got a rebellious child, you got to deal with them. You just do. Otherwise, they're going to just grow up to be more rebellious. And we look around the world today, it's a result of parents not raising their children to be obedient, but to be free thinking. There's nothing wrong with thinking, and there's nothing wrong with being free, but freedom is found in Christ. And so this is what's taking place. Because it has grown into something far more dangerous than just childish defiance. And this is what God recognizes with this. Because you have these earth dwellers, you know, they're hardened rebels, and they're spanked by God. And what do they do? They just tighten up. They get more rebellious. It's like they're holding their little fists up against God, saying, okay, God, you know, I don't like the spanking. And so they're shaking their fist at God. And I'm sure nobody in this room's ever shaken their fist at God. We have no right to ever do that. No right. To shake our fist at God, to hold our fist in his face and say, but you, God. You know, God only has something good in store for us. Yeah, his love is never ending. Verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God already poured out his wrath against sin upon Jesus for you. We never have a right to shake our fist at God. Because you know, you can't withstand things on your own, can we? So I would just say this morning as we end this and finish this up, you being chastened by God for anything? You ever been disciplined by God? Receive it and rejoice, because it's as a parent loves you and only wants what the best that can be provided for you. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I pray that you would take the words that were spoken here today and you would just be the holy editor of all that's done, all that's said, and that you would work in our hearts in such a way, Father, that would just bring us closer to you and that we would live lives surrendered to you. Again, we look around the world, so much rebellion taking place, and they're angry at you, God. We have to keep that in mind. Men and women angry because you're drawing them. They don't want to surrender their rights, God, to you. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. He surrendered it all so that we might have relationship with you. He gave his all. So, Lord, the least, I should say, that we can do, Father, is to give our all. I pray that you would help us with our rebellious hearts and that we would surrender. Lord, if there's anything in our lives right now that we're not and we haven't surrendered to you, God, I pray that we would do that. Surrender before you, because we want your will to be done. And if that's not our deal this morning, if it's really we don't want your will to be done, I pray you would come against that in the name of Jesus and that you would draw us, Father, by your grace to desire your will. You give us the desires of our heart. And I pray that would be the main desire in our lives, to see your will being done. To want to be a part of that. Because your will is going to be done, with or without us. You will be glorified. So I pray, Lord, that our lives, it would just be an example, just exemplary, Lord, of a glorified life in Jesus. And that people would see Jesus in us. Because, Lord, this tribulation is coming. We believe it's coming sooner than later. And so, Lord, help us to be example. Help us to be witnesses. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be who you want us to be in order to bring others to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus, so they won't have to experience what's coming. And if you're here this morning and you've not surrendered your life to Christ, I can only tell you that this is coming, and it's coming soon. But the good news is Jesus already has come. And he came in the form of a man, a baby, lived a perfect, sinless life. And he died not just a martyr's death, but he died in our place. Because we're not perfect. But he died in our place. He died in your place. So that you might be forgiven of your sin. So that you might be restored to a relationship with God through Christ. Once you ask for forgiveness and you repent, you turn from your sin and you turn to Christ, believing that he is who he says he is, God incarnate. So if you're that person this morning, God wants you. God has called you, and he's calling your name this morning to surrender your life to him. Don't leave this room without that this morning. And then talk to somebody. Hear what Christ has done in your heart this morning. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for working in our hearts, drawing us closer to you, making us more like you every day, so that we might be instruments and vessels, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, and then instruments to be used in your hand for your glory. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, for your love that's eternal. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like prayer for anything this morning, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you before you leave. Other than that.